Now turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah, chapter 53. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. One verse, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And a final reading, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now that is all we'll read, and we trust God will bless the reading of His Word with what we have already heard thus far in the meeting this evening. You know, I have told how God saved me with my brother Murray, I think more than possibly, but a dozen times. And I'm always thrilled to hear how God saved him. I love to hear it. I love to go to the place and see where he was saved. I've often said this. Our stories are very different. Our stories are very different. We came from different sides of the tracks, but we got the same train. I didn't come from a Christian home. Had you asked me before I was saved, before I knew the gospel, I would have told you, in fact, I thought I did. But that was because I didn't understand what a Christian home was. I will say this to my father's credit, my mother, although my mother died tragically when I was 13 years old, but to my father's credit, he did very well to bring us up with some, at least, moral regulation. By that I mean he was a strict man. He was not only old country, he was Navy. So if you put those two together, he sort of ran the place like a ship. And my mother was the second in command, and I was just an able seaman. We were taught, basically, things that was expected of us around the house. I learned to do chores. I learned that it was something that we were called upon to do. We didn't get paid right off for doing chores or given money by the parents because of things we did. There were things they expected from us, and we did those things. At the same time, I'll say this. For all my father's efforts to try and give direction to my life, there's one thing that bothered me about my father's life. And it was simply this. As I looked at my father's life from the time I was a little boy, now I'm not saying this to be insulting because thank God for individuals that have some stability and regularity to their lives. But my father was very methodical. And he went to the same places to fish. He read his newspaper at the same time. He enjoyed the same kind of books. Everything was almost to the point you could go to it by the clock. He was a very methodical person. And there's one thing that used to bother me. I used to think like this. It just seems like he goes to work to earn money, to stay alive, to go to work, to earn money, to stay alive, to go to work. It seemed like not a vicious circle, but an empty circle. And even from my smallest days, I remember thinking to myself that life has got to mean something more than this. And I'm going to find some reason for being here. And so even as a little boy, I tried to find something to fill my life, to fill a void in my person, in my being. You know, I've often likened it to the truth of an illustration of two young boys that were walking down the street one day, and they saw in this pawn shop, a hawk shop, a trombone case. Now, I don't know if you've seen a trombone case. You've probably seen a trombone. It's the instrument with a long arm on it. It does come apart. You don't have to put it all in one case. It comes apart. But if you think the trombone is a strange-looking instrument, you want to see the case that is tailored to put it in. So these two young fellows saw this case with a nice interior and the leather bound outside and all those grooves and indentations in that bowl shape near the end. And they thought to themselves, boy, it looks good. Somebody made this for something. It's more than most people today that are evolutionists believe. Somebody made this for something. So they took it home to try and find some purpose for it. Well, they tried to use it as a lunch pail. And you can imagine how that would fail. Then they tried to use it for a suitcase. And you can imagine what kind of a load you could pack in that. You'd have to crumple things up, stretch things out. They even went as far as trying to use it for a tackle box. And all that lovely interior got tangled with those big treble hooks. And before long, these two boys realized this. We know it was made for something. We can see it was designed for something. But it doesn't make any sense to us. Nothing we have tried to put in it fills it or gives it sense in being. So they took it back to the pawn shop and sold it for half what they paid for. That's the way it goes. A couple of weeks later, the same two boys are walking by the same pawn shop. One of the boys called the other and said, come have a look here. And they went over to the pawn shop, and in that pawn shop was yon trombone case. And it was open. And in that case was a trombone. And now, every indentation, every groove made perfect, absolute sense that this trombone case was made for a trombone. Listen, whether it's a little boy who is trying to find something to fill the empty void of a life, or it's a man indulging in business to try to make business the core of his life, or a man that tries to even make the family focus the center of his life, those things will never fill a life. They will never give total fulfillment to living. You know why? Because man was not only made by God, he was made for God. And until a person has Christ in their life as their Savior, their experience is lacking. It is empty. It is unfulfilled. That same restlessness to cut a lot of things led me, by the time I was about 17, 18 years old, to become very greatly involved in drugs. I don't know at what point I became a drug addict. It was probably a lot sooner than I realized. At first, I was just playing with it. It was the party thing. I went to university, started university when I was just a little over 16. And I was expelled in my third year for too much activity with chemistry. I basically just couldn't pay attention to classes. You know, the amazing thing was, I think of all those students I started with, I could even name some of them. Two in particular, two brothers, both on scholarships. They went to high school with me. In the first year of university, they were so, you know, everybody thought that they were literally going to be the scholars of the university, the two Petrie brothers. I could take you to the place today outside of Victoria General Hospital, the Victoria, Park Victoria Cemetery, where those two bodies lie side by side. Both of those boys died from overdoses a year apart. Such great expectations. Why don't I say something tonight? Nobody plans on becoming a drug addict. I thought I could handle it. I thought I was just playing with it. I thought it was a toy at a time in my experience that I had eventually put down when I was finished with it. And I found out that I couldn't put it down. It wasn't finished with me. When I go back, when I think of my experience, just going back, most of the individuals that I ran with when I was 17 and 18 years old are either dead, imprisoned, were in such a state of experience that literally there's no hope for them mentally. Most of them finished up that way. And they all had a good start, and a lot of those kids were not the kids from the bad side of the tracks. They were kids from good homes. They were kids that parents put a lot into them. The mother stayed home and worked, but somehow the emptiness that was inside drew them, and they were trying to find something to fill it. I was married when I was quite young. Matter of fact, I was just a little over 20. My wife was a lot younger. She was just turned 17, and she was a lot more mature than I was. Matter of fact, she said it took me to get, I had to get to 40 to get to 20. Maturity-wise. And to make things worse, I'll say this. If a drug addict's life is a bad dream, the wife of a drug addict's life is a nightmare. I wouldn't stand up here and spend a lot of time talking about my wife. She would be horrified if she knew I did. But I want to tell you something. As a young girl that used to come and visit me in prison three different times, I did time. Three different prisons. And hitchhiked to come and see me. Never involved in drugs herself. Worked a little job to support a little girl that we had. And went and stuck by me no matter what happened. Even to the point when individuals told her there's no hope. That I would live a drug addict, die a drug addict. No institution was going to help me. No institution was going to deliver me. And no institution could. And yet she stuck by me. I really appreciate that today. I really do. You know, the different things that I did, I don't go into my past, the things I did to raise money, but I'll tell you something. Once you've sold yourself out, selling anybody else is easy. There finally came a time in our experience. I was about 28 years old. And my wife said to me, by that time our daughter was 5 and a half, nearly 6. She said, Peter, I would stay with you to the end because my life is ruined already. But she said, for our daughter Natasha's sake, I can't let us do that to her. So I gotta leave you. And as much as I wanted to tell her that I was going to turn it around, I couldn't. I couldn't do it. I had tried. Every time I came out of prison, I thought I was going to be a better person. I tried. But that emptiness inside of me was just there. Nothing filled it. Nothing worked. I don't care tonight. I'm not just talking to people who are dry. I'm talking to people who are good living people. There's still an emptiness inside of you. Nothing but Christ will fill it. I just hung my head and I thought to myself, has it come to this? That I broke my father's heart. I never saw my father cry twice. He wasn't a hard man, he just wasn't an emotional man. Once when my mother died, once sitting in an old 1959 Jaguar Mark 9, sitting at the stairwell, me sitting next to him saying, boy, your whole life is going down the drain and I can't stop you. I can't stop you. And I said, Dad, don't worry. Don't worry, you're just old-fashioned. Dad, don't worry. I'll turn things around. I had the point that my friends had deserted me, and rightfully so. I had used them so badly, it's a wonder they stuck by me as much as they did. Now my wife. You know, there's a prison term, I don't know if you're familiar with it, I hope you're not. It's the term of three-time loser. 1, 2, 3, misery. I remember sitting in the house that afternoon, everything had gone so bad. And then the gospel came. You say, how did the gospel come? What two preachers was it? Where did they commence a gospel series? They probably were having gospel series all along, but I would never have gone to them. I never heard the gospel until I was 28 years old. So if you're looking for a mission field, you try your own backyard. It came in the form of a woman. A lady that was saved. There's no doubt about it. Now, I want to say something to the encouragement of sisters that are here. I had lived in a nightclub scene. That was the environment. I was a drug dealer. I mean, there's no other way I could earn $200 a day to keep a habit going. So the things I did to earn my living weren't acceptable things. They weren't legal things, and there are things I'm ashamed of, and I thank God they're gone. We're under the blood of Christ. At the same time, I had seen all these women come in and all the things that women do to make themselves look more alluring and that flashy scene and all its glitter. But you know something? The first time I ever saw this woman come into our house, a very plain woman, a godly woman, there was something about her wholesomeness that was refreshing. It was refreshing. There's something about her from the first time I saw her. I knew there was something different. Do you have that effect on people? She wanted to take our little girl to children's meetings where they were going to hear about the gospel. And I didn't know what a children's meeting was. And I thought it was just like Sunday school. And all I remembered of Sunday school was the kids on our street. There used to be Ukrainian kids next door to us. We were Polish kids. And the Ukrainian kids had to go to Sunday school, and they hated to go. They used to try and hide and everything. I used to think to myself, yeah, that's a terrible thing. I'm glad I don't have to go there. So when my daughter, when they mentioned her going to this religious meeting or a children's meeting, I thought to myself, boy, she doesn't need to be tied down with that sort of thing. But I wanted to seem a little democratic, so I said, well, she can go if she wants to go, but she doesn't have to go back if she doesn't like it. And she went. I was amazed. I was there. I wasn't usually there in the evenings, but I was there this evening when she came home. She came home. She was all excited. Here's what she told me. She said they tell stories about the Bible, and they talk about Jesus way different than you do, Dad. And she said they sing songs about the Bible, and they give us all these treats. And she said, I want to go back again. Can I? She even cried on a Thursday night. She thought it was a Friday. Friday night was children's meeting. Because she thought they'd missed her, that they hadn't picked her up. You know the first gospel course I ever heard? It was a six-year-old girl singing, God so loved the world that he gave his only son in a bathtub. My daughter's not saved to this day. She's 26 years old. But it could happen to you. This lady came on one occasion to pick her up, and she was a little early. She was scared of me, I could tell. I wasn't a very savory person. I didn't take a lot of baths, and when I was sick, you could tell I was sick, and when I was mean, I was mean. And when Carol came, I said, come in, sit down, I want to talk to you. She sat down at that table. I can still see her sitting there. And I just said to her, what are you? And she said, what would you say? She said, I'm a Christian. I said, hey, take a look around. This is North America. We're all Christians. Do you know how naive I was? I thought if you were born in perhaps China, you would be a Buddhist. If you were born in India, you would be a Hindu. If you were born in an Arab country, you would be a Muslim. That's what I thought. I thought the country you were born in denoted what you would be. You know, she turned around to me and she said, no, we're not all Christians. I'm a Christian because there's a time in my life when I trusted Christ as my own personal Savior. And my sins are forgiven, and I'm going to heaven. And if you want to know any more, you can ask my husband Harvey. And away she went. Well, Harvey never came, but two other men came. I remember the first trip to my house. I'll tell you what they said before they came down my stairs. I didn't know this until nearly a year after. As one turned around to the other, Doug McLeod, who lived on my street, and he knew what it was like. He saw the different times it was raided and the motorbikes parked outside and the times that my wife was there all by herself. And then when she wasn't there, there was a party going on there. It was the rough part of the street. It was the part of the street where everybody, all the neighbors wished that this guy wasn't living there. And now Doug's in there to visit. He's got a New Testament with him, and he's got some tracts. And he said to the other man, he says, Ed, this guy, if he gets upset, could shoot us. I wouldn't have done that, I don't think. And the other man said this, Doug, if we don't think God can and will save this man, we might as well pack up our Bibles right now and go home. And down they came. When they came, I was full of words. I was miserable, but I wasn't going to let on to them. I kind of had tucked away in my own mind. They're just as miserable as I am, but they won't admit it. Neither will I. And I was proud. Even drug addicts are proud, and they don't want people to know that they long for something that they think they can't have. I remember those two men as they sat there. They talk about the new birth, and I talk about some kind of a reincarnation. And if I didn't know something to confront them with, I'd make something up on the spot and tell them I read it somewhere. I must admit, everything they tried to say to me, I had an argument for. I had an answer for. My masterpiece was something like this. I said, you know, we're like people that are stranded on a desert island. The ship has sunk and we're all stuck here, born in this world. We didn't ask to be here, we just got stuck here. And what we got to do is make it through this life the best way we can without all going crazy. So what we've done is tell ourselves and tell everybody else that one day a big ship is going to come and take us all off. But there's no big ship coming. There is no big ship. But we tell ourselves that, and we tell other people that, and that's what keeps us going. And I said, you're being born again. That's your big ship. And I pulled out a syringe, and I said, a hype, and I said, this is my big ship. This is what keeps me going from day to day. That's what makes life in this world bearable. And your religion is just the same thing. It's just a crutch. You know, they didn't argue. One of them turned around and said, can I read you something? I wanted to say no. I don't know why. I was scared of the Bible. I said, go ahead, because I didn't want to look like I was scared. They read Isaiah chapter 53. I just quote two verses from it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I didn't get saved at that moment. But for just a moment, in the dark, empty tunnel of my experience, there was just the briefest ray of hope. Something touched me from the first time I ever heard it. I want to tell you some power of the Word of God. Of my experience, there was just the briefest ray of hope. Something touched me from the first time I ever heard it. I want to tell you some of the power in the Word of God. It's quick and powerful. I try to compose myself because I got this lump on my throat, and I started to get to the point it was starting to break me down. So I rallied to keep faith, and I says, well, I said, anybody could write something like that. If I had one of those old English dictionaries, I could write the these and the... I've heard the Jesus story, and I sang Christmas carols. One of them said to me, how do you know it's talking about Jesus? There's no Jesus mentioned in this chapter. Well, I said, it is. It's talking about him. They said, do you realize this chapter was written nearly 700 years before Christ came into the world? And his name is not even mentioned? And you recognized him? That's a prophecy. I want to say something tonight. If a drug addict from the streets of Charlottetown who never so much as hardly opened a Bible could recognize the man that was prophesied to come in Isaiah 53, 700 years before his coming into the world, how sure, how true, how real are the prophecies of God? You know something tonight that's got to grip your heart? This is all real. This is real. This isn't some creed. This isn't some theory people learn to live by. This is real. And I just realized at that point, it's either you got to turn around and face it or walk away from it, but it's real and it won't change. And everything that God says did happen, did happen. And everything that God says will happen, will happen. You know what that means? There are going to be people for all eternity with Christ and praising Christ. But sadly, it also means this. There are going to be individuals in a place called the lake of fire forever. It's the Word of God, and it will all happen. They left. I wanted them to stay. I even wanted to ask them to stay, but I was too proud. And when they left, I just kind of felt like saying, would you just come back a minute, just tell me a little bit more. But they left. They used to both come back by times, and sometimes I was friendlier to them. Other times I was outright ignorant. And there was no excuse for it, except sometimes they'd come back and I would be going through withdrawals pretty bad. I used to lay under the bed with a hairbrush. Well, I can hardly believe I ever did that. I can hardly believe it was me. Withdrawn where your skin just felt like it was tearing off you. I'm using a wire hairbrush and itching myself and scratching myself with it. My nose running and my mouth running. My eyes running. So sick in that room, and someone had come to, I'd tell my wife, just go to the door, tell him I'm dead. But this man in particular used to come, they both used to come by times, but one in particular came, and when he came, he'd always bring something. He'd come sometimes with a pizza. I like pizza. I'm supposed to have it, but I like it. Don't you give me any. And he'd bring that pizza in a large box, you know, and sometimes have a bottle of Coke with him. When I tell my wife, it's interesting, I always tell my wife to go and do the dirty work. You go and tell him I'm sick, tell him I can't come. Tell him, he'd have a little conversation at the door, the next thing that bedroom door pushed over, he'd say, hey, how you doing? He'd say, he was kind of overweight, you know, he said, I don't want to eat this all by myself, I don't need all this. And he'd say, hey, look, why don't we just, if you don't feel hungry, if you can't eat, why don't we just have a glass of Coke together? I could never turn down a good glass of Coke. You know, he kept coming. He would wait until I ran out of things to say. It's a sad thing, you know, he had everything to say that would help me. I should have listened to him right from the start. That's the sad thing. People come with too much to say. It's a wonderful thing when a person comes and they're ready to listen to what God has to say. He would always wait his time and then finally say something like this. Boy, Peter, God loved me and he gave his son to die for me. I used to just be an old drunk. He said, now I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. God loves me. He said, Peter, God loves you too. And God gave his son to die on that cross for you too. You know, there were two things impressed me about this man. Two things really impressed me. I would like to impress you the same way tonight. I can't do it by purpose. It has to be by God. First of all, this man believed with all his heart that he was going to heaven. You know why? Because he was. It's not something you are because you believe it. You believe it because you are. He had God's word for it. He could go back to a definite experience when he trusted Christ as his own Savior. Not some religious ordeal. Not some emotional thing. Just a time in his life when he realized Christ died for a poor sinner like me and he trusted him. And according to the word of God, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He was sure he was going. More than that, he really believed I could go. He really believed I could be saved. You know, in this meeting tonight, I believe God could save you right tonight in this meeting if you would let him. I remember he always came out, like I say, he was always very friendly. One time, he brought a quarter of beef. Wasn't all together, like it was all chopped up in little pieces in a couple of cardboard boxes. I found out afterwards that he had four boys at home and in his own deep freeze, all they had was hamburger. He got the beef for doing a body job on cars and the guy couldn't had given them beef instead. There was a farmer. He brought it to me. He says, you got room for this in the deep freezer? Well, the deep freezer was the only thing I hadn't sold. It's too big to get out the door. So I said, yeah, we'll put it there. I put it in that deep freeze. I was almost horrified. I liked the guy so much. I liked him. I thought the world of him. Nobody really, apart from my wife, and it was in a different way with her, but nobody really ever cared that much for me before. And when my wife brought some of the hamburger out that she'd cooked, I was almost a little horrified. I said, hey, that's it. We can't do this. She said, he gave it to us. I said, nobody gave us all that meat in those boxes. Nobody did that. Not in this world. She said, well, he did. So I called him. I said, hey, what do you want us to do with this meat? I thought he just wanted to kind of leave it in our deep freeze because his was full or something. He said, if you don't know what to do with good beef, you're the only person that doesn't know. He said, you just use it and enjoy it. And he also mentioned, he said, read those little papers that I gave you, which I didn't read. I could go on and on about this individual, but I don't want to focus on him. I want to focus on the Christ that he told me about. But let me tell you about his last visit to the house. It was December the 27th. He wasn't smiling. This man used to always smile. He was one of those people that just literally radiated. He just kind of beamed it. When he talked about the Lord Jesus, he literally lit up. But this night he came to the house, the quiet knock on the door. My wife had gone out. I answered the door, and he was standing there crying. The first thing I thought of, some of the guys I got around with, because I was starting to act different. Under the influence of the drugs, I was starting to talk about being saved and knowing where we were going and about the Lord Jesus. And when I saw him crying, the first thing I thought of, some of these guys have got to him and they've hurt him. And I said, Eddie, if anybody's touched you, you tell me, I'll kill them. I would have. He said, nobody touched me. He says, as I came down the stairs, and I'm going away tomorrow, Peter. Tomorrow morning. He says, as I came down these stairs tonight, all I could think of was if you die, how could I ever stand at your grave knowing where you'd be, knowing you'd be in hell without Christ, knowing you'd be in hell without Christ. And he said, Peter, I wonder if I've been faithful to you. And he said, if I have never told you before, let me tell you right now. Please let me tell you. He stood in that bottom step. And he told me about the Lord Jesus dying on the cross for poor sinners. And he kept saying, and Peter, as bad as we are, the blood of Christ is enough to save us. He said, Peter, I'm so afraid something's going to happen to you because your next fix could be your last. And that riveted to my soul. He came into the house and we just prayed. I think we sat in the house for about an hour and a half and nobody said a word. And he said, I just want to pray with you before I left. And we got down and we got on our knees. And he just said, oh God, save him. Don't let him go to hell. That's all he said. And he got up and weepingly left my house. You know what I realized that night? This man has a care for my soul that I don't even have. Nobody loved my soul like that. I want to tell you something tonight. That what that man was radiating was the love of Christ. That love that literally spoke to me wasn't something that came from himself. It was the love of Christ for the lost. I remember that night. You know, it's amazing. I wonder why God spared me even the next day. But that night after he left, just to get the thing out of my mind, I went to a party. It was all the dealers in the city were coming together. We were talking about some changes. I had to be there. I thought I had to be there. I got there, and after the conversation and the business was finished, we all started using some of the new stuff we got, and I just found as I started using it, it didn't matter. It was still bothering me. Nothing could blot it out. I finally just started to whip myself, just to mix myself up a fix. I was just using a spoon and cooking it. And just as I was going to draw it up on the needle, the thought came to me, your next fix may be your last. You know what came to me at that moment? This may be my only chance. I really believe at this moment, I believe that I had gone on at that point and resisted this one moment longer, God would have stopped. And in all likelihood, I would have perished. That last fix would have been my last. I just pushed it aside. I'm one of our collectors. They're just guys who hurt people if they don't pay up in time. Came up to me and he said, "Gee, what's going on? You know, you look, hey, what's bothering you?" And I just couldn't put on a face anymore. And I just couldn't cover up anymore. I just couldn't pull myself together anymore and pretend to be something I wasn't. I just turned around and I said, "Billy, I'll tell you what's bothering me. I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell." He turned around and said, "Hey man, we're all going to hell. Take a look." I said, "I know a man that told me there's a way for me to go to heaven. And Billy, it'd be so terrible for me in hell. It'd be so terrible with what I know. Could you imagine knowing what you know and being in hell?" He turned around, he said, "Pete, you go. And I'll cover for you." I knew guys in jail that got this thing. That's all he could call it, this thing. He said they were hard timers, they were hard boys, but they got this thing. It made them different. Thank God. But he said, "You ever get this thing, you come back, tell me, see?" And I left. You know, that night, I didn't know the words of the hymn book. I didn't know this hymn was in the hymn book. "My old companions, fare you well. I will not go with you to hell. I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell, I will go." I didn't know that. But after I read it, months afterwards, I thought, boy, I can't think of anything to explain my experience better at that moment. I wasn't saved at that point, but I want to tell you something. I made a decision at that moment. You know what it was? That salvation, if there's salvation for me, I'm going to have it. And I would to God in this meeting tonight with people I've never seen before. And if what I'm saying is speaking to your hearts, thank God. That I could see impressed in your heart that same thought that I don't want to leave this meeting without Christ. Because you don't need to. I went home. I tried to compose myself when I got home. And the next morning, I went to this place where I was supposed to be working. I just had to have a place where I pretended to work so I wouldn't be kicked out of the city for no visible means of support. While I was there, I couldn't get it out of my mind. As a matter of fact, I used to hitchhike down there, and I was so scared that something would happen to me. But I stood way back off the road trying to stop the cars. When I got there, I didn't want to climb up on the staging. I was never fond of heights anyway, but that day in particular, I thought, if I fall, what will happen to you? Where will you be if you leave this meeting without Christ and something happens to you? I finally came home about the middle of the day. As I was coming across the lawn, the backyard, I remember trying to get saved. I remember trying to figure it out. They just say, if you just believe it, well, I'll just believe it. But then I thought, well, how will I know I'm just believing it? And I got to the house, my wife said, "Peter, Doug McLeod called, and there's a Bible reading in Charlottetown. And she said, he wants you to go." I said, "I'll go. I'll go." And she said, well, I think only Christians go to Bible readings. That's not true now. But she said, I think only Christians go to Bible readings, and you'll be the only person there that's not saved. And I thought, maybe I won't go. Then I thought came to my mind, just sit down, Peter, and watch TV for a while. Get out of your mind. Just sit down with that TV. It's only a little black and white, but they'll do the job. They'll do the job. Do the same job. It'll get whatever thoughts you have about your soul out of your mind very quickly. I sat down, I turned this TV on and tried to get it. You know, the amazing thing was that the sound came on, but the picture was all jumping all over the place. So I get down in front of it on my knees to try and get that thing. I couldn't get the picture to stop moving around. It just wouldn't come on right. It's an amazing thing what a person will get on their knees for. It's amazing what they won't get on their knees for. No, I'm being honest tonight. I'm not playing games. Seriously. It's a sad thing. I finally got up and I just thought, God is trying to get me to this meeting. I'm going. And I went. You know, interesting enough, my wife told me when I came home, I got home at about late that night, but when I got home, she said, Peter, when I turned the TV on, it worked just the same way as it always did. I never acted up. It's quite a coincidence, isn't it? You'd almost think, wouldn't you, that God wanted me to go to that meeting. Sure he did. I sat at that Bible reading, and I like a Bible reading that stays with the context of the chapter. I appreciate that, but I'm going to tell you, in that Bible reading that night, they weren't staying in the context. Every verse they talked about, they were talking about how the Lord Jesus loves sinners, and didn't matter how bad they were, they kept bringing that up, and how sad their circumstances were, and how naive or ignorant they were to the truth of the Word of God, that the blood of Christ was enough to save them. I sat there listening to that, and you know what I thought to myself? I'm hearing enough gospel here tonight to save a world. And so are you. So are you. People don't get saved by hearing so much that finally it all comes together like a jigsaw puzzle. They get saved by simply responding to the simple truth of the Word of God that they have heard. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing the Word of God. At the end of that meeting, I was so disappointed because I thought for sure I was going to get saved. I thought, God has brought me here to save me. And at the end of it, I could hardly take it in. I wanted that meeting to keep going. I was just sitting in that seat, literally straining to grasp that truth, to make it my own. How do you do that? How do you reach out and just make it yours and be able to say of a truth, I'm saved for sure. I literally strained at that. Maybe that's the problem with you tonight. I left that meeting, and as I was going out the door, a man by the name of Mr. Albert Ramsey took me by the hand, a big warm hand, and he pulled me over to him. He did many times since. And he said, what's the matter with you, boy? I said, I want to be saved, sir. He said, do you really want to be saved? I said, I want to be saved more than anything in the world. I don't want to go to hell. He said, when do you want to be saved? When do you want to be saved? When do you want to be saved? We all want to be saved if we have any knowledge of the truth of the Scriptures before we die. But people that wait for it till the 11th hour die at 10:30. I said, I don't even want to leave this building without being saved. I want it right now. Well, I did leave the building. I went to his home. I've been there many a time since. We sat on the chairs. I could still see that chair. I think they sold the chair since. I think it's gone, the big armchair. You know it, George. You know the room. It's the only room in that house. I call that my room. Now I used to call it my room too. I just sat there and he went through the Scriptures, verses that are on these walls. And to most of you who are unsaved, to your shame, you possibly know some of them by heart. I didn't know one of them. They're all new to me. But as I sat down and looked at those verses, I could see how people could know they were saved. It was telling about Christ and that you needed to be saved and how people could be saved. But as much as I tried, I couldn't see anything for me. Anyway, I remember turning around and I just said, I just can't see anything for me. There's nothing that tells me that it's all for me, that it's done for me. That's what I have to have, something for me. That's what you need. If you don't just need something that meets the need of a world, thank God for the death of Christ, but you need something that meets your need. Jesus died for me. That makes it so different. Anyway, I got up to put my coat on. After he turned around and said to me, he said, son, if you can't take God's word for it, you'll just have to go to hell. There's nothing more than the word of God. There's nothing more than the work of Christ. If the work of Christ is not enough for you, and the word of God is not enough, there's nothing else. You'll just have to go to hell. I close that Bible. I started to get my coat. And the thought came to me, where are you going to go? You can't live knowing what you know. And you can't die going where you'll go. And I just didn't know what to do. I didn't know the term for it. You know what at that point was? I was just lost. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know where to turn. I just simply came back into that den. I sat down with my arms over that chair, and I looked at him. I just broke out crying. I said, Mr. Ramsey, please help me. I don't want to go to hell. Please help me. When I looked at his face, I knew he was as frustrated as I was. I knew right then by looking at him, he couldn't himself do anything. All he said was, we're going to pray, boy. And I just get down beside me. You know what he said? Oh, God, save him. Lord, save him. Show him, Lord. Show him. Save him. Then he got out of that chair. He didn't read a verse. He simply told me the story of Saul of Tarsus. He says, do you know that the worst sinner is in heaven tonight? Do you know that? He said, I didn't know that. Yes, he said, the man who was the chief of sinners, public enemy number one when it came to heaven, that man is in heaven tonight because of the work of Christ. And he told me how that this man had trusted Christ on the road to Damascus, trusted the Savior, and he was saved, and he was the very worst sinner. I thought I was the worst sinner until I found there was someone worse from the Bible. And then he started to get up out of the chair. In fact, there was a phone call. It was Nelson Livingston call from down in the state somewhere. It's an interesting thing. As he got up to go and answer the phone, he said to me, do you believe the blood of Christ is enough to save a sinner from going to hell? Do you believe that? Do you believe the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, shed for sinners at Calvary, and that alone is enough to save a sinner from hell? Do you believe that? I said, I do, sir. I know sinners that are saved and are going to heaven. He said, you believe it's enough to save the worst sinner? Do you believe the blood of Christ is enough to save the very worst sinner? I said, I do. The Bible says it is. It's enough. And then as he started walking away, he just looked back and he said, well, it's too bad it's not enough for you. It's too bad it's not enough for you. It's too bad in this meeting tonight it's not enough for you, that you have to have something more, that you have to do your little bit. For the blood of Christ is not enough for you. I want to tell you, you know what dawned on my soul? It's all I need. Nothing but the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Sat on that meeting in that home that night. Just came to me like that. God is satisfied with what Christ has done for me. It's satisfied, God. That's enough. That's all I need. And this dumb smile started to come on my face. And I just asked God, I said, oh God, it's so simple. So simple when you're ready to listen to what God has to say and give God the place of telling the truth. I said, is that it, Lord? The Bible had been left open, and it was one of those ones where the words of the Lord Jesus, though they're all equally as valid, whether they're black or red, they're still the same value. All Scripture is given of God, and inspired is given of God, is inspired and is given of God, and is profitable. You know, I just looked down, I said, Lord, is that it? I saw those three words in red letters, John chapter 19, just three words. It is finished. And as usual, I took it right out of its context. I just took it like this. God is telling me, boy, that's all you need. Just the blood of Christ. That's all you need. It's all over. It's done. He came back in the room. He had already told the man on the phone that I'd gotten saved. Came back in the room. He said, what's the matter with you? Because I wasn't going to tell him, but I just kept, I couldn't stop. I just felt like a million, not even, there's no weight could ever describe it. It was gone. Because something had happened to me. It's a miracle, brother. It's a miracle. Sometimes we lose sight of that. It's a miracle. And he said, what's the matter with you? I said, how I get saved. Oh, he said, lots of people say they're saved. Amazing him telling me to get saved. When I get saved, he's telling me, well, he said, how did you get saved? I said, Mr. Ramsey, it's enough for me. It's enough for God. It's satisfied God. It's enough for me. It's all I need. I don't need anything else. It's all I need. It's all I want. It's all done. He said, do you think now you can get down and thank God? Well, to be quite honest, I'm sure I thanked God at the moment I got saved because there was just something from me, but I'd never put it in words before, so I got down and I didn't know what to say. I just sort of said, oh God, you shouldn't ought to have done it. It weren't fair. He was so good and I'm so bad. You should not have done it. And I called my wife on the phone. It was at 11:05, December the 28th. I just close with this. I called her. And when I picked the phone, I just said, Mac. And she could tell. She told me afterwards, I could tell something was different. Something had happened. And I said, I got saved tonight. And it's going to be okay now. It's going to be okay. My wife wasn't saved until the next day. But you know what she said on the phone that night? She just broke down crying. She said, thank God. Thank God. I want to tell you something. God not only saved my soul, He healed my life. And I am what I am today by the grace of God. I want to exhort you in the meeting tonight who are without Christ. Listen to my text. Please listen. This is a faithful saying. It will never let you down and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You trust Him tonight. He's finished the work and go to heaven on what He has done. We'll pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray Thy blessing upon the meeting tonight. Speak to hearts, Lord. There are individuals here that possibly will never have another chance to hear the gospel. There are some that possibly will choose not to hear it. But, O God, we pray of Thee tonight to impress those who are without Christ to the reality of the uncertainty of time and the great opportunity of responding to God when He is dealing with them, that we might have the unspeakable joy, the luxury, Lord, of even in this gospel meeting, of knowing of souls that have responded to the finished work of Christ and trusted Him as their own personal Savior. Lord, in this meeting tonight, save souls. Give us souls, we pray of Thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 162. Now, when we sing this last hymn, for the sake of moving chairs and making it easier for people to exit the building, which we will not do hastily, we're going to stand to sing this final hymn, Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride. 162, the whole hymn, and the meeting is over. And thank you for coming.